Hey everybody, Pastor Stephen Anderson here from Faith Forward Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona. Today I want to talk to you about Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. The Bible reads, "He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." And I'm reading this from the King James Version. If you have a modern version like the ESV or the NIV or something along those lines, it's going to say, "A son of the gods." So King James says the Son of God, and these modern versions say a son of the God. So which one's right? Is the King James right, or are the modern versions right? In this video, I am going to prove to you beyond any shadow of a doubt that the translation found in the NIV, the ESV, and these others is literally grammatically impossible according to the rules of Aramaic grammar. I'm going to prove this to you so clearly, even a layman will be able to understand what I show you. And if you verify this information with any Hebrew professor, any Aramaic professor, I guarantee you that they will confirm the validity of what I'm about to show you. Okay. So before I get into this, let me just explain to you the importance of this passage. Of course, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refuse to bow down to false gods. They get thrown in to the fiery furnace, and then Nebuchadnezzar is astonished to look into the fiery furnace and see not three men, but four men. And he makes this prophetic utterance, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So this, of course, pictures Jesus Christ saving us from hell. And Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. We know that. But there are false religions out there, like the Unitarian, Modalist, Oneness Pentecostals, who don't believe in the Trinity, and they don't believe that the Son of God existed in the Old Testament. So this verse just absolutely demolishes their doctrine. They hate this verse because they don't like the fact that it talks about the Son of God in the Old Testament. Of course, people object to this and say, well, what does Nebuchadnezzar know? He's just a pagan king or whatever. But obviously, God is allowing him to make this prophetic utterance that the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, that Jesus is the fourth man in the fire. Just like Caiaphas or Cyrus the Great, you know, make utterances by the Holy Ghost, even though they're not even saved. I mean, Caiaphas was unsaved, yet he spake by the Holy Ghost in the book of John. But anyway, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. This is a really cool verse. I remember the first time I read this as a kid. It really blew my mind, Daniel 3:25. But let's look at the facts, right? Let's look at the grammar, and let's see what's going on here. So I've written two different things on the board here. First of all, let me just explain to you that Aramaic and Hebrew are very closely related languages. They're both Semitic languages. They are like Spanish and Portuguese, you know, where they're just that close, okay? Closer than, say, Spanish and Italian, in my opinion. I mean, they're very close together. If you can understand the one, it wouldn't be very hard for you to learn the other because they're both very closely related. Okay, so we have these two terms here that I've written. This is the term in question in Daniel 3:25 in the original Aramaic. In case you didn't know, the book of Daniel, part of it is not written in Hebrew, part of it's written in Aramaic. And this verse in question, Daniel 3:25, comes from the Aramaic section. So we have up here, Bar Elohim, okay, which this is the phrase where the King James translates it, the Son of God, and the ESV, NIV, translate it as a son of the gods. And then down here, I have the Hebrew equivalent. Basically, the exact same thing in Hebrew would be Ben Elohim. So up here, we have Bar Elohim, and here we have Ben Elohim. So you can see that there's very little difference between these two words here. We've got Elohim and Elohim. So O becomes ah, and then the M at the end becomes an N. But you can see how these words are the same thing. Okay. Now, what does this word mean, Elohim or Elohim? The reason I'm putting it up here in Hebrew is because people are more familiar with Hebrew than they are with Aramaic. So I'm just trying to make this easier. So most people are pretty familiar with the word Elohim. And let me explain to you what's going on with this word. This word is the name of the true God. Okay, so when we see this word Elohim being used as a singular, it's the true God. Okay, first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve et haaretz. Okay, In the beginning, God created. God is Elohim, right? Singular God, and it's Bereshit bara. Bara means created, okay? That bara is singular, okay? So this is being treated as a singular word, Elohim, okay? But this im ending is a plural ending, okay? And you're probably familiar with that even just from reading the King James, where you see these words that end in I am, like cherubims or Baalim or things like that. So this is a plural ending in Hebrew. So the name of God in Hebrew in Genesis 1:1 is a plural word, Elohim, but it's treated as singular. So it takes a singular verb. It's going to take singular adjectives. It's grammatically singular, but it is plural in its nature, plural in its ending. Now, the word Elohim can also mean gods with a little g, plural. So this word Elohim can either mean the true God, like in Genesis 1:1, right? Elohim, God, the true God. Or it can mean gods, plural, with a little g. Okay, so throughout the Old Testament, sometimes the King James is going to translate this as gods because it's plural. You say, well, how do I know when it's singular and how do I know when it's plural? How do I know when it's the true God and how do I know when it's these false gods? Because if it takes a singular verb, then it's God. If it takes a plural verb, it's gods. You can see that it's being grammatically treated as plural if it has like plural adjectives and stuff like that. Then when you see it plural, you know we're not talking about the true God. We're talking about gods, plural. Okay. So, when it's treated as singular, Elohim is God, but it's only used to refer to, you know, the true God here, okay? And then when it's plural, then we know it's just gods, little g, it's a different word. So it's either a name or it's gods, okay? It can mean either one of these two things, all right? So that's the word Elohim. Well, in Aramaic, it's the exact same equivalent word, just instead of pronouncing it Elohim, it's pronounced Elahin, and it's, you know, you can see how close that is. So here's what's going on. These two words here, with a hyphen in between them, you can see that they're connected. And they're also grammatically connected, in what's called a construct state. Now, bear with me. This might seem a little bit complicated, but I feel like if you just listen to the video and pay attention, you're going to be able to follow what I explain here. Okay, so these two words are grammatically coming together to form what's called a construct state or a construct chain, okay? And the construct chain is something that we have both in Hebrew and Aramaic, same situation, okay? So in the construct chain, you have this pattern here, A of B, okay? And when you make a construct chain, you could have something like house of bread, or you could have king of Salem, or, you know, lord of lords. Just any word where you have of in between, one way of doing it would be to use this thing called a construct chain, okay? So these are both a construct chain. So in Daniel 3:25, Bar Elohim is a construct chain, okay? Now, here are the rules for construct chains in Aramaic, and this is something that you would learn in the first semester of Hebrew or the first semester of Aramaic or any kind of an Aramaic grammar book or Hebrew grammar book. This is going to be right toward the beginning of the book. This is a very basic thing that I'm explaining to you right now, this thing called the construct state, okay? When you have a construct chain, either the whole thing is definite or the whole thing is indefinite. What do I mean by that? Well, you could have the king of Israel, okay? Or the king of the country. Both A and B have to be either definite or indefinite. What does definite and indefinite mean? Definite means something that has the in front of it, right? The definite article. Indefinite is like a something or other. So the house is definite, a house is indefinite, okay? The God is definite, a God is indefinite, okay? Well, here's how this thing works. both of these either have to be definite or they both have to be indefinite. That's the way. Otherwise, you'd have to use something other than a construct chain in order to express this in Aramaic or Hebrew. But a construct chain must be either both definite and both indefinite. In fact, I even have here a textbook published by Zondervan, which is the publisher of the NIV, that says the exact same thing right here. It says, a construct chain is either entirely definite or entirely indefinite, and this status is always determined by the status of the last noun in the construct chain. So as it says here, the construct chain is either all definite or it's all indefinite, okay? So you can say in a construct chain, the king of the country, but you cannot say a king of the country or the king of a country. That's not going to work because the construct chain is one unit that is either everything's definite or everything's indefinite. Now, what determines the definiteness of the construct chain is the last word in the chain, okay? In fact, it is impossible in Hebrew to put the word the on the first word in the construct chain, or in Aramaic. You cannot put the word the on the first word. You only put the definiteness on the last word in the construct chain, okay? And it makes the whole thing definite because it's an all or nothing, okay? So if you're looking at a construct chain in Hebrew or Aramaic and you want to know, is this definite or is it indefinite? You look at the last word, okay? And that's going to tell you. Now, what is definite and what is indefinite? Well, if something has the in front of it, it's definite. But not only that, as this book states right here, proper names are also definite. It says here, if the noun to which the construct noun is bound is a proper noun, then the construct noun is also considered definite. So it says right there that if it's a proper noun, it's definite, okay? So here's what's going on. What the King James is translating here is they're looking at this right here as a proper name. Elohim or Elohim is a proper name, right? Genesis 1:1. It's used, I believe, what? Well over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. This proper name of God, Elohim, or in Aramaic, Elohim, okay? So this isn't a rare word. It's used over 2,000 times. So because this is a proper name here, Elohim, then that makes this whole thing definite. So then that would make this the Son of God, okay? That's what the King James is translating. The Son of God, right? Bar Elohim, the Son of God. Now, if you were to interpret Elohim as not being the true God, right? Because remember, Elohim or Elohim can either translate as God, capital G, proper name, right? Which is talking about basically the God, the true God, right? The God of the Bible, or gods. So the other way of translating this would be to take this as gods, you know, lowercase gods, right? But here's the thing about that. If you take this as lowercase gods, that's indefinite now because there's no the on it. Then it's indefinite at that point, okay? Because there's no definite article here. There's no the here. So basically, if you're going to take this as gods, indefinite, then that would mean this has to be indefinite as well. So basically, this would end up being translated as a son of gods. A son of gods. So basically, grammatically, there are only two possibilities here how we can translate this term. There's only two ways to do it. These are your two choices, okay? The two choices are what the King James says, the Son of God, okay? That's your first choice if you're going to take Elohim as the God of the Bible, Elohim. Or you could translate it as a son of gods. Well, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, we haven't gotten anywhere, you know? It could be either or. Here's the thing, though. Is this what the NIV says? No. Is this what the ESV says? No. The ESV says a son of the gods. And this is violating the most basic rule of the construct chain in Aramaic and Hebrew that either both halves have to be definite or both halves have to be indefinite. So a son of the gods is grammatically impossible here because it either has to be the or a, but you cannot have half of a construct chain be definite and the other half be indefinite. So you can't have a son indefinite of the gods definite. These are your two choices. So the NIV and the ESV's rendition of this is grammatically impossible. And you say, well, maybe they're just, you know, paraphrasing it. There's a translation, folks, that's called Young's Literal. Young's Literal Translation. And you know what Young's Literal says? A son of the gods, which is impossible grammatically, okay? Listen to this bozo. Doug Kudelek, this guy used to run a website called KJVonly.org, an anti-KJV website. And he's got his bachelor's degree and he's got his master's degree. Here's what bozo Doug Kudelek says. The precise literal English equivalent of Bar Elohim is a son of the gods. The ASV, the NASB, and the NIV have it. Folks, this guy is either a complete idiot that didn't even finish the first semester of Aramaic and didn't even finish this first semester of Hebrew. How do you get a master's degree like that? Or he's just a brazen liar. Because he's not just saying, oh, it's a paraphrase. Let me quote this bozo again. A precise, literal English equivalent of Bar Elohim is a son of the gods, as the ASV, NASB, and NIV have it. It should not surprise us to find a pagan king who acknowledged and worshipped many gods, speaking of the appearance of a supernatural person as a son of the gods. Either he's a bold-faced liar or he doesn't know jack about Aramaic, nor does he know jack about Hebrew, okay? So how can he call this precise and literal? No, these are the two possible precise literal translations here. Just to prove my point a little bit further, I have here a Hebrew translation of the New Testament. Okay, so this is the New Testament translated into Hebrew. And when you look up verses in here that say the Son of God, guess how it renders them? Sometimes it renders them as Ben Elohim, right? And it's not a son of the God, right? It's the Son of God. Listen to this verse. This is from Matthew chapter 14, where they're on the ship and he calms the storm. Listen to this. I'll give you the Hebrew. It says, Be'emet Ben Elohim Ata. Truly, you are the Son of God. Okay, so when the disciples are acknowledging Christ as the Son of God and saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God, in Matthew 14, this Hebrew New Testament translates it as Ben Elohim, because this means the Son of God. And this is the Aramaic equivalent, Bar Elohim, okay? Same thing in Matthew chapter 27. This is when the Roman soldier says, oh man, you know, truly this was the Son of God, Zehiah ben Elohim. Ben Elohim as the Son of God. So you can either say Ben Elohim or you can say Ben Ha Elohim, because sometimes Hebrew or Greek will put the in front of the true God, like the God. In English, we just say God, right? But I just gave you a couple examples there from a Hebrew New Testament, Matthew 14 and Matthew 27, where Ben Elohim is translating the Son of God, okay? Because that's what it means. So these are your two precise literal translations, Doug Kudelek. And what you're putting forth, what the ESV is putting forth, what the NIV is putting forth, is not even an option, okay? So how do we know which of these is true? Is it the Son of God or is it a son of gods? Okay, well, at that point, we have to go to context. Now, there's no verb, like in Genesis 1:1, it's obvious because we got that singular verb, bara, bereshit bara Elohim. So then we know immediately, okay, Elohim is singular, it's the true God, it's definite, etc. Since we don't have that, we can only go by context. So let's get the context in Daniel chapter 3. What does it say right after verse 25? It says, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. So he's acknowledging them as the servants of the Most High God. Then he says in verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not blessed be the holy gods that came and rescued you. Blessed be a son of gods that came and saved. No, he's saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Watch this. Who hath sent his angel. Now look, Jesus is called in the Old Testament many times the angel of the Lord. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Right at the beginning of Exodus 3. Who's talking to Moses out of the burning bush? The angel of the Lord is speaking out of the burning bush. And what does the angel of the Lord say? The angel of the Lord is calling himself Jehovah. Okay? Why? Because the angel of the Lord, frequently in the Old Testament, like when Jacob wrestles with a man, he wrestles with the angel, Peniel, the face of God. Genesis 32, he said, I saw the face of God. Okay? The Lord Jehovah appears to Abraham in the tent door in Genesis 18. Okay? So we see in Exodus 3, the burning bush, Jesus is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Why? Because anytime we have God physically appearing in a body, that's not God the Father, okay? Because God the Father is spirit and he's in heaven and he does not appear in a physical body. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Nobody's ever seen God the Father face to face. No one can see his face and live, okay? Only Jesus has seen his face, and Jesus is the express image of his person. But when we see God in bodily form, that has to be Jesus Christ. So here we have the angel of the Lord. We have the Son of God. Jesus is the fourth man in the fire. But listen to this. It says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. So isn't it pretty clear that Nebuchadnezzar sees a big difference between their God, their own God, the mighty God, and other gods that they refuse to worship? Okay. And he says in verse 29, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. So if Nebuchadnezzar is saying no other God can deliver after this sort, what in the world sense would it make for him to say that a son of God's is who delivered them? Oh, look, a son of God's delivered them. No other God can deliver after this sort. Only the true God, the Most High God, only the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's the only one who can deliver like this. He's the only one who can do it. But we're supposed to believe that a minute earlier, he said, a son of God's is delivering them. Hey, that looks like a son of God's. No, it's the Son of God, because it's their God. It's the Most High God. It's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Folks, the whole reason why they're thrown in the fiery furnace in the first place, verse 17, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods. They're saying, we will not serve your gods. Our God's going to deliver us. But we're supposed to believe that he looks into the fiery furnace and says, oh, look, one of the gods that they refuse to worship is going to save them. That doesn't make any sense. And then right after, so that's before the furnace, and then after verse 25, he's talking about the Most High God, the God of Shadrach. Nobody else can do this. It's only the true God. If anybody talks crap about the God of the Bible, his house is going to be made into a dunghill. Okay? He says that if anyone speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. So, these are your two options. And we go by the context, and we see that this is the option that actually fits the context and makes sense. And this is also the one that is the most theologically rewarding. right? I like this one better anyway. This is great, okay? Because of the fact that I love Jesus, and I believe the whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is in every book of the Bible. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You say, well, is Nebuchadnezzar a prophet? Actually, yes, because of the fact that he actually penned an entire chapter of the Bible. Daniel chapter 4, the author of Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar. So we have an entire chapter of God's word from Nebuchadnezzar. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar got saved, and so he was a holy man of God, speaking as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, at this point in the story, Nebuchadnezzar's not yet saved when he makes this utterance. So a lot of people say, well, why would this pagan king know to say that? But here's that God can even use an unsaved person to speak profound truths, like, for example, in the book of John, when the Holy Ghost causes Caiaphas to talk about how Jesus is going to die for the sins of the whole nation. It says he did not speak that of himself, but being the high priest that year, the Holy Ghost was speaking through him, and he was an unsaved man. God used men like Balaam and Cyrus. I mean, this is not the only time that an unsaved person could make a profound spiritual utterance by the power of God. Also, remember, we don't know about all the conversations that Nebuchadnezzar has had with Daniel. We know that he communed with him in chapter 1, and he proved him with hard questions, and he knows about their God. It's obvious from the... I don't have time to go verse by verse through the whole Daniel chapter 3, but there are many things in the chapter that show he knows about their God, he knows what they believe, and so it's obvious here that the King James has it right. And by the way, the King James is not the only Bible that translates it as the Son of God. Also, the predecessor of the King James, the Bishop's Bible, the Son of God. The Geneva Bible, the Son of God. The Latin Vulgate, the Son of God. The Septuagint, the Son of God. Right? So you have a lot of other options out there and other more minor translations. Lots of translations out there in various languages that have correctly translated this as the Son of God. But, you know, the translation the NIV has is not even possible. And look, folks, this book right here is published by Zondervan, this grammar book. And that's who puts out the NIV. And notice how they translate Bar Elohim there as a son of gods, not a son of the gods. Because remember, this whole page is teaching you this concept that either the whole chain is definite or the whole thing's indefinite, and it even uses Daniel 3:25 as an example. Of course, this book is coming down on the wrong side of the issue, but the ESV is not translating this literally, the NIV is not translating as literal, but the King James is actually providing a literal translation here of Daniel 3:25. Anyway, I hope this video wasn't too complicated. I hope that you're able to grasp and comprehend what I've explained in this video. God bless you. Have a great day.